Psalm 21. Psalm 20, 21, and 22 kind of go together. They are known as some of the messianic psalms, although Psalm 21 isn't necessarily listed with many of the others. It has definitely messianic portions of it, and we'll look at those. We're going to move through chapter 21 pretty quickly because I want to spend enough time on what is known in the Bible as the Holy of Holies of Scripture, and that is Psalm 22. We'll get there in just a few minutes, but ponder the fact that the Bible centers on this particular reality. The Psalms, as you know, right around where we are is the middle of the Bible, right smack in the middle. And this is where we find this amazing psalm in Psalm 22 that depicts what Jesus went through. So, Psalm 21 says, "The chief musician, a psalm of David," giving us the author. David, of course, wrote so many of the psalms. "The king," it says, "shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice." The king shall joy. Now, this speaks of the king, not just the King David that you would possibly just equate this to. This is speaking of the greater than David. The joy of the king. This is something that Jesus showed forth, not only in his life, but in the reality of his death, resurrection, and ascension. He was joyful. Many people do not understand the reality of how joyful Jesus was. I really don't think that people have a real good kind of picture of the life of Jesus Christ. I don't particularly believe that Jesus was a stoic individual, one that was heavy-hearted all the time, kind of moping around like you see sometimes him depicted in some of the old movies. I think he was the most joyful person on the earth. And I think the disciples would have followed a joyful man, not necessarily a stoic one. But it was this particular verse that struck me with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it was the joy set before him. It was the greatest of his joys. And it doesn't make sense to us that the joy set before him, that is the cross, suffering. The shame of the cross was the joy set before him that he really joyed in. And the reason he joyed in the cross, even though it was painful and brutal, was because of the salvation it would bring for you and me. We don't understand that part of godliness. It's not something within our grasp, really, that we would have understanding in the fact that our God would find so much joy in suffering for us. Doesn't make sense, does it? It just doesn't fit with our thinking. But nevertheless, this is speaking, of course, of Jesus. "Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips." Well, what was the request of Jesus' lips? Well, let me just flip over here real quick to John chapter 17. Because in John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, asking certain things of the Father. And in John 17, 1, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Thy Son also may glorify thee." The desire of Jesus' heart was to glorify the Father. Here, the psalmist says, "Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholding his request of his lips." Jesus requested that he might glorify the Father, and he did get to do that when he died on the cross and when he rose again and when he ascended back into the heavens. It was all glorifying to God. And then Jesus, of course, was glorified when he got to heaven. He would say that in John 17 as he continued that prayer, "Glorify now me as I was glorified before." The desire of Jesus was glory for the Father. That's the model, by the way, folks, of our lives. At least it should be. We should follow his example. Our desire should be really the kind of the theme of our life should be to glorify God, the Father. That should be what we're all about. There's a bunch of things that we might ask of God. I wonder if that's one of them, you know. I wonder if we spend too much time on other things and not enough time asking God to give us really the ability to glorify him in our lives. And when he does, isn't it true, so often Jesus did glorify the Father, but how did that work out? Well, he died on the cross, right? And I wonder sometimes if we get opportunity to glorify God, but we we kind of recoil at it because sometimes it's a death to ourselves. We die to ourselves. That glorifies God, but it doesn't necessarily feel good to our flesh. I wonder if we ask often enough. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness, verse 3. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Again, pure gold, the deity medal. He gets the crown of pure gold. Now, Jesus will give you and me crowns, rewards one day, but he's the one that's really crowned, isn't he? He's the one that sits on the throne. Pure gold given to the pure one. Verse 4, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Now, people could look at this and say, well, David could be speaking of himself, and he could be, until you get down a little further. And it says, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Now, I would look at this, again, in connection with the rest of this psalm, and say, this is Jesus. This is how he saves us. He brings this about in my life. He's made me blessed forever. He's done these things for me. Now, if you look at the rest of the psalm, Psalm 8, or verse 8 through 13, you can't equate this to David. He couldn't have kind of had this kind of authority given to him. He never did. We never see this in his life. So watch this. This has to be speaking of the Lord. Verse 8, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Now, how can somebody know that? Only the Lord can know that. You don't know how many enemies you have, by the way. I don't either. We can't even know how many enemies are out there that don't like us, that hate us. The enemies of God certainly don't like you, right? But who can know that? Well, God does. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. First half of this psalm is what the Lord can do for you in the good sense, in the best sense. The second half is what he can do in the worst sense. Receiving the Lord, allowing Jesus to be the king and bless you with the days and to give you the desire of his own heart for you, and that is your salvation and the joy set before him and all that. That's the best sense. But if you reject Christ, then what's left for us, if that's the case? Verse 9, well, there's a fiery oven that's reserved for those. Judgment comes. And again, this is not necessarily a popular kind of theology to talk about. People don't talk about hell very much anymore. They don't talk about judgment anymore. But, you know, there's only two things the Bible does make very clear. There's salvation and eternal bliss with God. And then the other alternative is judgment and eternal damnation. There are only two options. There's no plan three or whatever, you know, curtain number three. There's none of that. You know, I want door number three. There's no door number three. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. You know, that's the two alternatives. And it's again here, their fruit shall thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. The fruit of the sinful shall be destroyed from the earth. It's all the sinful junk that goes on in this world. The Lord will destroy it. David didn't know how to destroy the fruit of the world, did he? Well, this is the Lord. But I think it's interesting. It reminds me of the fig tree. Remember the fig tree that Jesus and his disciples walked by? And Jesus looked at that fig tree and it had leaves all over it. And he walked up to it and there was no fruit, remember? And he cursed it. He cursed that fig tree. He says, you'll bear no fruit ever now, right? And it withered, remember? And the disciples says, look how fast it withered. Look how quick it withered up, right? It just, wow. And Jesus said to them, look, if you have faith, then you can do this kind of thing as well. Now, that's an interesting statement because he just caused a fruit tree to wither. And he's saying, if you have faith, you can do that too. Well, why in the world would we want to cause a fruit tree to wither up like Jesus did? Well, it wasn't bearing fruit. It was a picture. The fig tree is always a picture of Israel. As you know, it's a type. The children of Israel, the nation of Israel, was in a state of rebellion when Jesus was on the earth. Hadn't produced any fruit, had it? There was no fruit when Jesus showed up. It was a bunch of traditions of men. There was no reality of the Lord in the nation. The Jewish religion was totally dried up and debunked. So Jesus said, hey, you know, here I am. And they said, who are you? And there was no fruit. And Jesus said, well, you're cursed then, and you won't bear fruit. And by the way, they haven't borne fruit. There's been no fruit, unfortunately. There will be, Paul says. Read Romans 11 if you have any doubt about that. He will bring the tree back to life. But it hasn't borne fruit ever since then, has it? Now, here's the thing. Jesus said, you can do this too. You can destroy the fruit that's of this earth. Now, that's a great statement if you want to take it to a personal level. And I don't think Jesus meant, hey, just go around and start cursing all the trees, you know. You have faith, you can do that, and all the trees will wither up. I don't think that's his implication here. I do believe, though, that there are things of this earth that bear fruit in my life that Jesus tells me I can destroy them. Anything that's in my life that is worldly, that bears fruit, that's unsavory, that's unpleasant to the Lord, can be destroyed by what? Faith. Jesus said, if you have faith, you can do this. So it's by faith that I can take any of the things of this earth and say, hey, I don't want that in my life. It's not fruitful. Be gone. Wither up. You know, blow away. Whatever it is. Get out of here. And we don't necessarily like that truth, folks, because it kind of takes away the excuses we come up with for why we aren't doing that, doesn't it? Jesus says, well, just have faith and you can do it. Well, I don't think I can do it, Lord. I don't have enough faith. Maybe that's the problem with me. I think Jesus meant that either. I think he was saying, look, face the issue, get some. You know, where do you get it? Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Get into the word. Start believing what you're hearing. Start acting on what you're hearing. Start moving in that dynamic. You'll find out there's a lot of things that can take place in your life, including unfruitful things of this earth that can be told to leave, to wither up and blow away. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. The bigger picture here is, again, of Israel, this whole idea that they intended evil for Jesus, but they weren't able to perform it. Even though they thought they had nailed him to that cross, it didn't really work out, did it? Because what they intended for evil, God intended for good, raised him from the dead, accomplished his purposes in spite of man. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. We're going to praise you, Lord, for what you've done. And David here was a worshiper. David was one that praised God. And in this kind of psalm, it's an interesting kind of dynamic that's taking place. Because David's not really, I don't believe, understanding everything he's writing. He's writing from experience of the Lord. And he's saying things that are really, in some respects, prophetic and beyond him. He doesn't understand, I don't think, everything he says, especially in this next psalm. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross, as it's known. It is perhaps the most amazing of the prophetic messianic psalms in the Bible. My God, it starts. Why hast thou forsaken me? Now, that sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? I want to read to you the section in Matthew chapter 27 where Jesus is crucified. Beginning with verse 35, they crucified him, verse 35 says, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on his right hand and another on his left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, verse 45, from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus, of course, quoting Psalm 22. David wrote this psalm without this knowledge of what would be. He feels this in his soul, no doubt. David would feel from time to time like the Lord wasn't around. He would use that same phraseology in different terms, but in the same tense almost in different psalms. Lord, where are you? Why are you so far from me? And so forth. But here, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Jesus, of course, spoke this from the cross. David speaks it from his life that is perhaps in turmoil at this time, struggling through. Maybe you've related to this psalm in other ways like David perhaps is, but you'll never relate to this psalm like Jesus did. You will never have to say, my God, why hath you forsaken me? Because he has promised us that he will never leave us or forsake us. He will never leave you or forsake. You'll never be forsaken in this sense. But David here says, man, I feel kind of like I'm left behind here. I'm left out of the picture. He says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Remember now, we just read in Matthew 27 that it was in the day that Jesus was crucified, but it turned to night, didn't it? So here, my God, I cry in the daytime, and you don't hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. I cried during the day, but Jesus experienced that nighttime coming upon him right in the middle of the day. It was pitch black in the middle of the day when Jesus hung on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, I want to read you this. The writer of Hebrews has a little take on this that I find interesting. Beginning with verse 9, but we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed, call them brethren. Look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. This cry that Jesus is crying out goes far deeper than just a cry of suffering. As we'll see here, it entails something that we, again, cannot understand and never will understand. He says in verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. The psalmist says, you've always come through for your people. You've always come through. Our fathers trusted in thee, and you did deliver. Throughout the ages, man has put his trust in you, Lord, and you've come through. Why is that important to note right here? Because there was one with whom he did not come through. He did not come through for one. Came through for everybody else. To this day, if you put your trust in him, he will come through for you. He will deliver you, right? We tell people the gospel. Jesus died for your sin, was buried, and rose again. Believe that in your heart. Confess that with your mouth. Take and receive that truth, and you shall be saved. He will deliver you. But, verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. This has been a verse that many have stumbled over, scrambled with, trying to figure this one out. What does it mean? I thought Jesus became a man. He did. But what you don't understand is how far down in the depths of depravity he went. We understand the mystery of godliness, that God would become a man, right? But we also understand theologically that then this man became a lamb further down the food chain, isn't it? But what many don't understand is that the lamb became a worm. He's a worm in this sense, that no matter how low you think you can go, his love for you has gone further down. He has become the lowest of all forms so that he could save all. And this is an interesting word, this word worm. It's the worm tola in Hebrew. And it's not just any worm that you would see. Worms are kind of one of the grossest things on the earth. You know, they're soft and squishy, you know. I don't necessarily like worms. But this worm was unique. The tola worm, or they used to call it a caucus worm, was unique in this sense. It was the worm that they used to make scarlet dye out of. And they would crush the worm, and inside the worm's membrane, between the insides of the worm and the outer shell, the skin, the inner skin, the inner membrane, was scarlet in color, very concentrated, so that you could take a number of these worms and crush them, and you could get the scarlet dye and then mix it with other elements and create, you know, kind of a concentrate you could mix then and make dye with. So that's interesting, as the color red, of course, for this worm that is unique in that sense. But what's even more unique is that this worm, when it gives birth to its young, it will inch its way up a tree and it attaches itself to the tree. And as it gives birth to its young, it explodes, literally, leaving a red splotch on the tree, the blood on the wood, if you would. Now, what's even more interesting is that when that red splotch dries up in time, it turns white and blows away, flakes off. Though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now, that's the name of this worm, interestingly enough. So Jesus says, I'm a worm and no man. I'm the reproach of men and despised of the people. But this is what I'm willing to do. In giving birth to the church, he dies. He gives his own life, leaving the red blood on the wood on the cross. But when all is said and done, turns white as snow. You were been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and now you're white as snow. That's the kind of the mystery of how that blood could possibly, being scarlet in color, make something white. Only through the cleansing work of the blood of Jesus could that happen. See? So amazingly, Jesus says here, prophetically, I am a worm, no man. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. Remember in Matthew 27, we just read, people walked by and just kind of joked about him hanging on the cross. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head. They went by, Matthew says, and wagged their heads, shaking their heads at him, going, brother. And the idea there is, you're pathetic. You know, just plain old mean. He trusted on the Lord, verse 8, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Just exactly what they said to Jesus when he hung on the cross. Now, this is one of the most difficult psalms to resolve for the rabbis, even the ancient rabbis. There was a rabbi who kind of looked at this psalm, and he lived in, 1000 AD or so, so about 1,000 years ago. One particular rabbi was highly respected. He wrestled with this psalm because it was so obviously pertaining to the Messiah, but so accurately depicting what happened to Jesus. Very difficult for him to try and resolve that, not believing that Jesus was the Messiah. How could you not? But thou art he goes on, that took me out of the womb. Hear the Lord again, speaking to the Father. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. This is an indication that Jesus Christ, being born into this world from the womb of his mother, Mary, already knew who he was. He already knew. He had hope while he was still a baby in who he would be. And he was aware of the fact that he was the Son and that his Father had brought him forth. He knew who he was when he was born. You know, when he was 12, we see him in the temple reasoning with the scholarly rabbis and the Pharisees and all the rest that were there. The lawgivers, you know, were baffled by Jesus because he was so intelligent at 12 to speak of the things of the law and the word. But obviously, this psalm indicates that he was already aware of who he was from infancy. Now, that wouldn't be the only case, would it? John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was yet in his mother's womb. Remember when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother? And when Mary walked into the room, John leapt inside the womb of Elizabeth. Remember? He jumped because he knew that Jesus was present. These little two babies in their mother's womb are sitting there going, "Hey, how you doing over there?" You know. And John's like, "Is that you, Jesus?" Well, you know, these little babies in their mother's womb, they had this they had this knowledge of each other. It was just wow. See, and Jesus knew who he was. It's always a question that comes up: what was Jesus like when he was a little boy? You know, perfect. He never did anything wrong. Never lied once to his mom. You know, never cheated his siblings. He never did anything wrong. You know, that's an easy answer. He's perfect, absolutely perfect. And he says, verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." Now, the bulls of Bashan, if you recall in Numbers chapter 21, now I'll just refresh you on this real quick. It's an interesting reference, and I think it applies to what Jesus is referring to here, because I don't think he's talking about being compassed round about with just some bulls or some bullies, we might say. But in Numbers 21, let me read you this reference, and I think it's applicable. And I think it's in verse 32 or 33. Let's see here. 33. "And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thine hand, and all his people, and his land, that thou shalt do to him as thou didst to Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon." These kings that opposed Moses and the children of Israel, as all the enemies of the children of Israel, they represent not only the flesh, but the enemy of God's people. Now, who is that? Who is the enemy of God's people? Who's the adversary for us? Satan and his demons. And these kings of Bashan, these people of Bashan that always opposed Moses and the children of Israel, I think the reference here is that these bulls of Bashan that are referred to here are demonic. This is Jesus, remember now, on the cross, being put to death for the sins of the world. He's being ridiculed, being mocked by people as they pass by, but also these bulls of Bashan, so to speak, are there. And they are compassing him round about. Notice that they are strong bulls of Bashan, and they are round about, jeering, perhaps throwing insults at the Son of God. "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion." Satan, Peter describes as a roaring lion, going around who he might devour, trying to find somebody to chew on, right? Somebody to destroy. I think it's interesting that they can only gape upon him with their mouths. They cannot tear him to pieces. Isn't that an interesting statement? Isn't that true? What Jesus was doing on the cross was already defeating the enemy. We can now stand up to the enemy. Why? Because he's been defanged and his claws have been taken from him. Satan doesn't have the power over us anymore. And I think it's already evident here that they can only gape upon him with their mouth. They couldn't chomp on him because they didn't have any teeth. He's already taken care of business. Just being on the cross, they already knew what was going to happen. They were already kind of losing power. And he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Now that is a description of crucifixion. When you hang on the cross, as Jesus did, whether you believe it was a cross like we would picture the cross, or just a single pole, which some believe it is. Either way, you're hanging there to the extent that your bones, your muscles, and every part of your body is beginning to start to freeze up. Paralysis is beginning to set in because of the pain, and you start to just lose the ability to hold yourself up. So your bones start to come out of joint, and it's very, very painful. And he says this, my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. The heart is melting, he says. Jesus, when he was on the cross, if you recall, he gave up his spirit before they had opportunity to come and break his legs. And the reason they would break one's legs on the cross is because they were going into paralysis at the point when this would take place. And the only way to get breath into your lungs was to push up on your feet that were nailed there and push up so that your lungs could open up and get some oxygen in them before you could have to sink back down. And you could do that for an extended period of time. So when they were ready for you to die, they would come along with a club and break your legs so that you couldn't push up any longer and get oxygen, so you would suffocate very quickly at that point. But Jesus was already dead when they came to do that. And we'll get to that in a minute, why that's so important. So when he was there on the cross, they came and were going to break his leg, but they looked and he was already dead. But to make sure that he was dead, one of the soldiers, remember, took a spear and stuck it in his side. And what came out was blood and water, which are, interestingly, the birthing fluids, as you know. But also, it's an indication of a ruptured heart. When blood and water come out together, when you pierce a heart, it's an indication that the heart is ruptured. Jesus literally died of a broken heart. That's what he really perished from. His heart was broken. And I mean, it's an interesting thing. Water and blood are also the elements of what the church is so built upon, isn't it? We have the water of baptism, and we have the blood of the communion table, both of them coming out of the heart of Jesus, the side where we were birthed from, much like Adam gave birth to Eve from his side, right? The rib taken from the side of Adam. We see Jesus here giving birth to his bride, the church, from his side. But make no mistake, it came from a broken heart. He was broken, so you wouldn't have to be. And he says this, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to the jaws. His tongue is sticking to his mouth, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Remember, Jesus from the cross said, I thirst. He was dying of thirst. When your tongue sticks to your jaw, when it sticks to the top of your mouth to that degree, you're not just thirsty, you're dying. That's why it's into the dust of death, he says, that I'm going. And he says, verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, we obviously know about the crucifixion, how they nailed him there through the hands, through the feet, to the cross. The amazing thing is that this was written by David, right, 800 years earlier. And the cross, the crucifixion on a cross, was never known to David or anybody else until some 800 years later, because the Romans invented it. Nobody died on crosses in David's day. David must have wondered, what in the world am I writing? Well, what is this? It's crucifixion. They're going to nail my hands and my feet? Truly prophetic. He says, I may tell all my bones. Meaning, I can tell you where all my bones are. My bones have not been broken. They look and stare upon me. They're still with me. Again, they didn't break any of his bones, remember, because he was already dead. Now, why is that so important? Exodus chapter 12. Let me read this to you. I know I'm jumping around a lot, but this is so amazing. Exodus chapter 12. What Jesus was in reality was what was pictured for the children of Israel. And in the time of the children of Israel being released from Egypt, in Exodus 12, verse 46, speaking of the lamb, the Passover lamb. Remember the whole story? The children of Israel were going to be released from Egypt, and Pharaoh being reluctant, Moses was instructed by God to tell the people, take a lamb and sacrifice it, and take the blood of that lamb, and take hyssop, and dip it in the blood, and wipe it on the doorpost of your homes. And that blood of the lamb that's on the wood of your door will be what the angel of the Lord will see when he comes through. And if there's blood on the wood, your home will be passed over. That's what Passover is. He will pass over your house, and he won't kill your firstborn. All of the Egyptians, of course, didn't care. They could care less about what God says, so they didn't put any blood of a lamb on their doorpost. And every single Egyptian household, including Pharaoh, lost their firstborn child that night. But all the children of Israel that followed the direction of the Lord, the angel passed over their home, right? But in the process of this sacrifice of this lamb, the Passover lamb, in verse 46 of chapter 12, in one house shall it be eaten. They were going to roast it after it was sacrificed. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. Eat it in the house. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. Don't break any of the lamb's bones. Why? So that we could see here in Psalm 22 that the bones aren't broken, and we can see on the cross that they didn't break his bones because he was already dead. What's the big deal? Why not break a lamb's bone during Passover and when you're preparing the sacrifice? Because the bones are the blood. The bones are where the blood is made. And there was never to be an interruption of blood flow. So not a bone of his was broken, just like not a bone of the lamb's bones were broken. Not one bone of his would be broken, just like Jesus, who is the Passover lamb. He is the Passover, so not one bone of his is broken either. And you know, this is all the way through the scripture. We have to go back to Exodus. We have to go all the way to the cross. And then here in the middle of the Bible, in Psalm 22, here it is again. The whole thing's about Jesus Christ. And the fact that the blood flow that he provides will never be interrupted. That's the whole point. See, isn't it interesting? David didn't know that. You think Moses knew that? Well, we're not going to break the bones of this lamb because we understand that the marrow of the bone is where the blood is made. They didn't understand that. They didn't know that. But they had to follow that instruction. Here we are, all these years later, we have that understanding because we know. But they didn't. They just followed directions. I think that's a good word. I don't know everything the Bible says and what it means exactly in every context, but I need to just do what it says, whether I understand it or not, you know, because, man, there's provision in the blood, and no bones are broken. But watch verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This is, of course, what the soldiers did. When Jesus died on the cross, they parted his clothing. They cast lots for it. They kind of sorted through it and, you know, took dibs on his clothing. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. In Luke 23, Jesus says this in verse 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling there isn't just a term of endearment. Darling means only one. When you call your wife, guys, darling, what you're saying is she's the only one. It's a good thing to call her. That's what darling is. My only one. When Jesus, being pictured here, says to his father, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling. Jesus had only one to please, didn't he? I only do those things to please my father, my darling. The only one that he would choose to please all the time. From the power of the dog, you see. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Unicorns has been translated oxen, rhinoceros, you name it. It's a, whatever it is, a big animal with horns. It's not, however, a unicorn in the, you know, the fantasy sense. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise thee. Now, this is the turning point of the psalm. Save me from the lion's mouth. Again, the satanic forces against him, from those that were strong opposing him. He is telling the Father to save him from those things. Now, he did do that, of course. Jesus died on the cross. He did rise from the dead. And this is where Jesus says in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. The resurrection. Remember what Jesus said? When I rise again, when I come again from the grave, I'll meet you. I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Right? And he says here, I will declare unto my brethren the things. He spent, you know, a whole season here after his resurrection, meeting with and instructing and blessing the disciples and many others. He declared his risen state and let them witness it. And he says, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. Now, remember we talked about last week when you hear that he's the God of Jacob versus the God of Israel. God of Jacob, generally referring to the children of Israel when they were being disobedient. And when he's the God of Israel, it's when they were doing better and doing well. Well, here, it's interesting. You that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. Now, this is just good stuff, because no matter how you're doing, no matter whether you have been in a season of rebellion or whether you've been doing real well in your own opinion and your own thinking, you're to praise God and glorify him. And it's interesting, you sometimes, like me, are a son, a seed of Jacob, and sometimes you're a son or a seed of Israel. Sometimes you can claim that, you know, he's your God as a Jacob, and sometimes you can claim he's your God as Israel. Sometimes you're obedient, sometimes you're not. But note this, whether it's Jacob or Israel, glorify him. And this really puts things into context. No matter what you think about yourself, more important to think about God and giving him glory. Don't get too hung up on yourself. Don't get too worked up about, you know, ooh, I wonder how I'm doing. Am I really pleasing God? Probably not. Am I really doing a great job? Nah. Say, well, wait, I thought I was doing pretty good this week. Okay, well, let's give it another week. In other words, you know better than this. And this isn't the point. You're not to be thinking about how you're doing so much. You're to be thinking about how much glory God's receiving. It kind of puts things in different perspective. Because when I think about how well I'm doing, am I a son of Jacob today or a son of Israel? You know, well, I start getting really too consumed with me. It's about me now and how I'm doing, because if I do it better, I feel better. And if I feel better, I feel like I'm, you know, a better person. And if I feel like that, before long, I feel better than others. And before long, I can start looking at them like they're not so hot. Pretty soon, I get puffed up and arrogant and dumb. Now, this doesn't mean you shouldn't live for the Lord. It means you should live for the Lord, and he should be what your eyes are fixed on, not yourself so much. When you see what you're about, when you see where you're at, when you see the condition that you're in from day to day, the only thing that should come out of your mouth is confession, and then repentance should follow. They say, Lord, I can see son of Jacob today, and kind of disobedient, rebellious. I confess that. I repent from it. You know, I want to get back right with you, Lord, and live for you. And then move into that. Don't spend a whole lot of time wallowing in that. It really isn't biblical. Once confession is made and you have received that cleansing, it's time to move on. It's time to get on with it. Satan wants you to sit there in the pool of pity over your condition. You know, God doesn't. He wants you just to confess it, get on with it. Let's move on. Let's get back into walking with the Lord. So fear him, glorify him, all you seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Jesus, of course, did get heard from the Father. But what we never understand really completely is that what Jesus did on the cross, when he became sin for us, there was a season, there was a short time, and it was when it was dark during the day of his crucifixion that he was turned from. God didn't look upon him, wasn't responding to him, wasn't answering his cry. And Jesus was experiencing something that we will never understand. I don't understand it. I don't understand how that feels necessarily to become the sin of the world and bear every man's sin that's ever lived on my shoulder. And then on top of that, having my Father, having my Heavenly Father, having my God, then say, I can't even look at you. That is what Jesus sweat blood over in the garden. He just couldn't bear the thought of that. He was so in love with his Father and so desirous to be close to him that even in his earthly ministry, he was only on the earth 33 years, but he was away from the disciples, always early in the morning, off by himself with his Father. And he wasn't being legalistic. He wasn't being like, you know, some monk trying to exercise spirituality by doing some discipline. He couldn't wait to get with his Father. He loved him so much. So for him, the thought of separation. See, sin is what separates from God. Hell is nothing more than separation from God. That experience of distance from the Lord. Jesus couldn't bear the thought of that, even for the time that it took. It was just too much for him. And let me just say this, the more in love you are with the Lord, the harder it is for you to sin, because you can't bear the distance it creates. Isn't it true? The more I fall in love with him, the more I am close and intimate with him, then it just starts becoming very, very obvious when I sin. And it becomes very, very difficult for me to say it's okay, that that's an okay condition, or that's an okay thing that happens. This distance that's created is all right. I can't do it. And it's not because, again, of some religious, legalistic kind of trip I put myself on. It's just simply when you love him and you spend intimate time with him, and then to say, well, thanks a lot, Lord, for the time you spent with me. I think I'm going to go sin now. It just becomes more difficult. The more in love with God you are, the more difficult it's going to be for you to just sin in that way anymore. It's the love of Christ that constrains me, Paul said. It's the love that he has for me and that now I'm sharing with him that causes me, that moves me, that drives me to live for him. And when you get to that point and you start moving in that dynamic, it's when life gets really rich as a believer, because now you're not just not going through sinful seasons in your life because, you know, I'm just trying to be a better Christian, but I just don't want to hurt him. I don't want to do that to him. love him so much. I don't want to cause that kind of, and to realize what Jesus did, and then to just say, well, this is just what everybody does. You know, I become one of those that walks by wagging my head. See, don't want to do that. Now, he paid for that. I'm forgiven. But there's still pain involved with it, isn't there? It's still a painful thing. So he was one. Again, he was the one whom God for that season would not deliver him. He had to allow him to be sin for all of us and then deal with that, what it felt like, what it was like to experience what God would do to you and to me if he hadn't done it for us. Then God would look at you and go, can't look, can't even be with you. You know what that would do to you? You know what that would do to me? If the Father looked and said, I'm sorry, I can't look at you. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Wow. It would just destroy us. You won't have to experience that because he did. And I don't have to experience it. My praise, verse 25, shall be of thee. In the great congregation I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. The meek, guys, again, those that have this intimacy with the Lord, that have grown in meekness because they've been with the meek one, they eat and are satisfied. They praise the Lord that seek him. All the ends of the world, verse 27, shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All those that are fat, not just simply me, those that have eaten, those that are satisfied, those that are filled. You know, when I get done with a meal, I'm pretty full, right? That's the idea here. It means those that have eaten well, they shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Whether you're a believer today or not, you're not going to be able to keep alive your own soul when time comes for you to go home. God's going to allow that to be. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And verse 31, finally, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Who's that? That's us. You weren't born when this was written. This is all going to be declared to a people that shall be born to us. Now watch this, that he hath done this. What? What this whole psalm declared. He did this. And that word that is at the very end, hath done this, is the same term as it is finished, which is exactly what Jesus said right before he gave up his spirit and had paid the penalty. He said, it's finished. He hath done this. He did it. And all the generations, all those of us who have not been born yet, we can hear this, read this, and say, hey, he did that. He finished what he started. He finished it. Aren't you glad he finished it? Aren't you glad it says he hath done this? Because it's finished. It's a done deal. It's a done work. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are justified. You are saved. You are redeemed. And you are going to heaven. Because he did finish it. He didn't say on the cross, 3 hours into the crucifixion, hey, this is getting a little bit too painful. I don't know if you're worth it. I think I'm going to pull the plug on this one before I finish it. We would have never made it. No way to make it. And here's the thing, guys. You know this life can get difficult. It can be hard. It can be testy. It can be full of trials. Sometimes you just have to hang in there, right? Sometimes you just got to hang on. And I always look at this psalm and what it says about Jesus, and it makes it easier for me. You know why? This last line, he hath done this. He finished it. He said it's finished. He hung in there for you. He finished it. He hung on to the end. He wouldn't quit before he was done, right? He wouldn't. He wouldn't go back to heaven without you having provision to get there. He hung on. He hung in there. So for me, I look at this and I say, you know, I've got some issues in life. I've got some trials. I've got some problems. I've got some things to work through. But I'm going to hang in there with him because he hung in there for me. I mean, he was there. He finished it. And I'm going to finish it. Paul said, I'm going to finish this race. I'm going to finish what I started as well. He finished what he started, right? And he's going to be there every inch of the way for me. So I have no business saying I'm going to quit. I have no business saying I'm done. I'm going to finish. I'm going to finish. This is a great psalm to take to the table with you tonight. You're willing to just spend some time with the Lord. And like I said, don't get too hung up on who you are. Let's start remembering who he is. He's your Savior. He's the one that finished the work. He's the one that went to the cross. He's the one that bore the sins. He's the one that dealt with it all. So come to the table and just say, Lord, I confess who I am, sinner, failure, and all that I have done today, this week, this month, I confess it, and I remember now at the table what it took. There's where the blood really is remembered, isn't it? When they stuck you in the side, the blood flow. That's why I'm saved. That's why I'm going to heaven. And the communion table for me really does help me hang in there. I don't know about you, because I remember what he did and what he's doing presently. He's doing it now. He's still cleansing. Remember, no bones broken. The blood's still flowing. He's still cleansing and washing. That's why John says there in 1 John, he's faithful. Cleanse you of all unrighteousness. When? Today. Tonight. What a great Savior we have. What a great God. Remember him at the table. Give him honor. Do at the table what Paul says we should do. And when you come to the table, I just want to say this tonight. Do not take this cup and this bread, as Paul says, unworthily. Meaning, don't just take it traditionally, ritualistically. Don't just say, okay, I better hurry up. Just go up there and grab my cup and my bread. Take it. And don't do that. Paul says you'll be weak and sick and spiritually dying if you do that. That's tradition. That's religion stuff. Paul says give this value or worth, meaning take it and really ponder what you're doing and say, Lord, this is the most important thing that has ever taken place on my behalf, that your body would be broken, that your blood would be shed. And I remember that, and I give you so much praise and honor in doing this consciously, willingly. And I know you're cleansing me even now of sin that I've committed in my life. And you'll find that there's spiritual healthiness in that. You won't be sick spiritually. You won't be unhealthy in that sense. You won't be dying. You'll have life, vibrancy. See, one thing you don't want to ever do is take what Jesus has done and turn it into some kind of tradition or ritual. It needs to be reality or nothing. Kind of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this psalm, which just absolutely floors me every time I read it, because it's all about you and the things that you've done for us, the agony you suffered, the joy that was set before you, that you would endure that amazingly. And now, Lord, as we are on the other side of the cross, we can look and with amazement, we can simply give thanks for what was accomplished. You finished the work, and we want to remember that. We want to praise you and honor you for it. So as we come, even now, may you, Lord, be honored in this time. May we give you value and worth as we just really place that upon what we're doing here tonight. Remembering our Savior is the most important part of our walk right now. And if we'll remember you and draw close to you, there will be intimacy, there will be life, there will be power, there will be healthiness spiritually for us. So come now, Lord, meet us at the table. Be honored and glorified in this. Thank you for loving us, all you've done, even as this psalm has told us again. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.